Hosea chapter 3 and 4 tonight. So we get to Hosea chapter 3 and 4 tonight. We remember that we're opening this series on the minor prophets and that Hosea has been asked of God to do an incredible thing as a picture of Israel's spiritual relationship with God. And it's not a pretty picture. God doesn't hold any punches back about what's happening here. One writer has said, Hosea's broken heart was to be a mirror reflecting to the world the broken heart of God. The title of the message tonight is simply The State of the Union. Where is Israel as we talk about what's taking place? And really we'll see chapter 4, what God lays out for them and what's transpiring in their lives. And sadly, it's very similar to where our country is today. And though I'm planning to do what I can in the political arena when it comes election time, the cure for America is not a new president or a new congressman or whatever. The cure for America is the Word of God. That has been the foundation of our country. And men who were not necessarily apologetic Christians, and I mean that in defense of Christianity, men who were that way, were not that way, said that America's greatness was linked to her pulpits. But that is certainly not the case today. And so this night we're going to look at God's doings, and then we'll look at Israel's doings. What were they doing as a result of all of these things? And then God's responses to them. And the responses are not good as He opens up this chapter. So let's go to the Word, Lord, in prayer. Father, thank You for the Word of God tonight. And we pray that You would help me tonight to make it clear. I pray that You'd give us the opportunity to learn from Your Word. And Lord, though the picture tonight painted is not a good one, we find ourselves in this state as we sometimes turn our back on You and make a priority out of other things. We pray that we would apply these truths to our heart and life. And we'll thank You for it tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Chapter 3, God says, Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an omer of barley, and for a half omer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. And then God does something that He commonly does in the minor prophets that we'll see pretty consistently, is that He takes a modern day story that is either currently happening or that very soon will happen, and He jumps in history to what will one day be the case in Israel's history in prophetic events. He says in verse 4, For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, and without a teraphim. In other words, they're not going to be a nation. They're going to have a place to worship and so forth. Israel is currently in that state, and it has been many days. Chapter 3 and verse 5, Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. We know, of course, that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Now Israel's going to come back around, but it's going to be many days. And so we see here the Lord's, God's doings here. And two things really, primarily about this passage that I think are applicable to us. Number one, God loved the unlovely. He loved the unlovely. He says, Go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. And how are you to love her? According to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods, who look to meet their needs somewhere else, You're to love her the way I love people. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Aren't you glad he loves the unlovely? Because that's us. Every one of us. There's nothing that we can convince God that's lovely about us. The Bible tells us that even our very best before him is nothing but filthy rags. And yet he loves us. He describes Israel, another part in the Word of God, that they were just almost like a baby that had just been born, and it was still had all the birthing fluids, and it was just nasty and naked laying aside there. And God said, I took you and I clothed you and I cleaned you up and I made you something, and then you turned all that against me. And the very things I gave to you, you used for something else. And that's exactly what's happened here. But not only did he love the unlovely, but number two, he bought what he already owned. See, this wife was already Hosea's, but she had walked away from him and now has played the harlot, has been an adulteress against Hosea. And he went back and bought her for 15 pieces of silver. And aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus Christ did the same for us? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God owns us because he created us, but then he bought us off the slave market of sin. A people that had rejected him and wanted nothing to do with him. Aren't you grateful for that? And as we apply that this passage of Scripture, we can simply say this: God has not changed. He loved Israel unconditionally. He was willing to go after them no matter what, no matter how they treated him. He was willing to go after them and consistently came back to them. And he's going to do so in the future, though they have murdered his son and openly rejected him. We'll get to this later in the Minor Prophets, but when Jesus comes back, they'll say to him, where'd you get those wounds? As if they don't know. Jesus will say to them, in the house of my friends. That's where I got them. Now let's look at what Israel does to God. And again, this is not a pretty picture. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. You may have controversy with people, but if God's got a controversy with you, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. We get three things from this verse. God, number one, says there's no truth. No truth there. We could clearly look at our country today and say, no truth. Matter of fact, even in our pulpit, sad to say, there's no truth. People are watering down the Word of God, or they're completely not preaching it at all. But the Bible says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You know, you may say, well, that sounds narrow-minded. I agree. But it's not because we're narrow-minded. It's because that's what God said. And we must stand on this word. And here Israel had rejected that. We don't want no truth. Doesn't matter what is said. We don't want any truth. But number two, the Bible says there's no mercy. No mercy. And again, we look at our country today. We think, where is the mercy? Isn't it interesting that they want us to be tolerant of everyone except of us? I watched a small clip the other day of a lady who apparently, I didn't spend a lot of time on it because the ladies were totally out in left field. And I didn't really have time to listen to them. But apparently one of the ladies had written a book about a wife being a submissive wife and the biblical basis for it. And they were just ripping her apart. And the one lady actually screamed at her and said, "You're taking us back to the dark ages," and all this kind of stuff. And it's like, you know, they just want to make fun of the Word of God. There's no mercy to us. But beyond that, for years, we've slaughtered unborn babies in this country. No mercy. No mercy. Letter C, or number three there, there's no knowledge of God. He says that in verse 1, but also look at verse 6 of this chapter. Verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." Wow. Ignorance is never accepted as an excuse in a court of law. Never accepted. We are expected to acquaint ourselves with the law by which we will be judged. But they rejected it. I don't think there's anyone in the room like this tonight, but you could be sitting here saying, "I don't believe the Bible." Doesn't matter. You're going to be judged by it anyway. "I don't believe there's a God." Doesn't matter. You're going to bow the knee to Him one day, whether you believe it or not. And you can walk into a judge and say, "But I don't think a little red sign that looks like this means stop." You can say that all you want to, but you run the stop sign, it's going to happen to you. So, people can reject the truth of God's Word, but it doesn't minimize their judgment before God. No truth. No mercy. No knowledge of God. Turn back to the beginning of chapter 4. In verse 2, it says, "By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood." Look at verse 8. "They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity." Number 4, wickedness prevailed. Everywhere you turned in Israel, wickedness was there. And again, all we have to do is open the newspaper, turn on the news, and it's all around us. All around us. Another shooting yesterday. We're talking kids killing each other. I had a friend recommend a book to me, and I'm just in the beginning stages of it, but the book is basically a 50-year study on passing our faith on to our children. And they examined 350 families and interviewed five generations, and they're going to draw conclusions. But it's been interesting, just in the beginning stages of the book, how the wickedness of the families directly correlated to how they communicated their faith. We're losing generations. We're losing them. Wickedness prevails. John chapter 8 and verse 44 says, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Wickedness prevailed. Letter E, immorality was prevalent. Verse 2 tells us that they committed adultery. Verse 10, "For they shall eat and not have enough, and they shall commit whoredom and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord." Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Verse 14, "I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. For themselves are separated with whores. They sacrifice with harlots. Therefore the people that doth not understand shall fall." God's not painting a pretty picture here. And God says when your daughters and your wives commit immorality, and even in their quote-unquote worship, God says, I'm not going to punish them. They're following in your path. You're doing the exact same thing. He mentions in verse 11, drunkenness, wine and new wine take away the heart. If we didn't know he was writing to Israel, we would say he's writing to America. You know what blows my mind? And I'm not here to argue the gun debate, okay? That's not what I'm trying to do here. But I'm amazed every time someone walks in and shoots someone with a gun, everybody wants to talk about gun control. But do you know how many people die of drunk drivers every year? But nobody wants to talk about alcohol control. See? Because that's something they like to do. They're not going to touch that. It's amazing to me. Idolatry was present here. Verses 12 and 13. My people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains and burn incense upon the hills under oaks and poplars and elms because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom and your spouses shall commit adultery. Look at verse 15. Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend, and come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth-Aven, nor swear, the Lord liveth. They traded Bethel, the house of God, for Beth-Aven, a house of vanity, emptiness. And it's true in our lives. Anytime we go to search after fulfillment outside of our God-ordained purpose, it's empty. It's totally empty. No way we can feel, if you will, that God placed within us a desire and we try to fill it with all this kind of stuff. And that's what our world's doing. So they're trying to get education to fill it, and they're trying to get philosophy to fill it, and they're trying to get this thought pattern to fill it. And if that doesn't work, then they'll try the drugs and the alcohol and the immorality and all of those things, and they're trying to fill that which God says, only I can do for you. I'm the only one that can meet that need. What a trade. A house of emptiness. We find that truth throughout the Word of God, don't we? We find in the story of Ruth that we just went through, how that family traded Bethlehem, the house of bread, for Moab, the washpot. If we really understood, and we know it intellectually, but if we really understood what the devil's offering us, it doesn't make any sense. I got family members. I want to take a picture of them and say, is this working out for you? But see, they're trapped. And they keep going through this process of, well, maybe the next drink will do it. I got cousins in their grave. As they drank themselves to death. And what's amazing is, the very peace and all that they're after, God freely gives to them. Amen. Freely offers it to them. Now, I'm not saying it's not without difficulty. But I'd sure rather go through God's difficulty with the peace of God, with the provision of God, with the protection of God, amen, than to go through the devil's, who when he gets you in that mess, he's going to drop you and run. He doesn't care about you. Application, I think, is simple. The world has not changed, has it? We say, sometimes we paint a bleak picture, and I've done that some tonight, and we say, boy, the world's never been as wicked as it is today. Excuse me, the world's always been this wicked. It's always been this wicked. We maybe didn't know it as well as we know it today, with the internet and the news and all that kind of stuff, but the world's always been this wicked. You ought to go back and look at America before some of the Great Awakenings. You're talking about a wicked society. Wow. You ought to go back and study the city of Corinth or some of the Roman cities and some of the things that they did. And it was a wicked society that Paul entered into with the gospel. And it changed lives. When they walked out of a city, it wasn't the same. And I believe that we can do the same here. It seems bleak at times, but it's not. So what is God's response as he sees a people here who are just blatant against him? Almost flaunting against him. Well, God says some unbelievable things in this passage, and let's look at those quickly. Number one, in verse 6, he says that he rejects them. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of God. I will also forget thy children. I'm going to walk away from you. Wow. Verse 7 says, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. So not only is he going to reject them, he's going to forget their children, but he's going to shame them. Verse 19 says, the wind hath bound her up in her wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. He says in verses 9 and 10 that he's going to use their own delights against them. There shall be like people, like priests. And I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. For they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase because they have left off to take heed of the Lord. You reap what you sow. And it doesn't matter where you're at or what you believe. You reap what you sow. And God says that's exactly what's going to happen to the children of Israel. Number five, or letter E. And this is almost a difficult verse to even read. Verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Let him alone. Let him do whatever he wants to do. There was a time in my life when I was a teenager which I was pretty sure that God was calling me to preach, and I didn't want nothing to do with it. I had experienced some things that I just didn't want any part of. My father had been in a rather rough situation, and where people were, I'll be kind and say they were unkind to him. It was much worse than that. And I just thought, you know what? I don't want anything to do with this. And so I was playing soccer on my soccer team. I was captain of the soccer team. I was president of the student body. I was president of my class. Things were going great, really. And but the fact was, God was kind of cramping my lifestyle. And I remember one day walking into my bedroom and saying this, God, I just want you to leave me alone. It was dangerous. I'm grateful tonight that God did not permanently do that. I don't know that this is true, but I believe what God did was say, okay, I'm just going to pull back a little bit. Let's see how you can manage life now. It was not long before we played a team that was one of those dirty schools. You know, they like to get at you, you know. I'm sure you never had any of those kind, right, Brother Bob, that you played? Absolutely not. In soccer, before you played a soccer game, they would check the cleats. make sure there was nothing, you know, there. And the refs checked the cleats, and then one of the kids unscrewed a rubber little spike and put in a steel one. And early in the game, when he slid across me to take the ball away, he sliced my knee open. And I didn't even know it. I was in the game, and you know how athletes are. Sometimes you don't even realize something's going on. The people on the sidelines didn't like the blood squirting out of the shoe, and so they were kind of telling me that I probably should stop playing the game. And went to a doctor, and the doctor said to me at that doctor's appointment, "You will probably never walk again, but you definitely will not play sports again." And I walked out of that doctor's office thinking, honestly, that was my life. I had planned to play professional soccer. I probably honestly wasn't that good, but that was my plan anyway. You couldn't tell me that at 17, though, right? So I leave the doctor and go to a place that I should not have been. And on the way home from that location, was in a pretty serious car accident. I was pouring down rain in Florida. When it first starts raining, there's really like an oil slick on the road. So you got to be very careful in Florida. And Joe and Mary can tell you that. Until it really gets that oil off, you better be very careful. Well, I was going too fast. I was in a tank. It wasn't really, but it was one of those old Chrysler LeBarons. And it was solid steel. It had a 444 barrel in it, which was not bright either of my dad to let me. Matter of fact, my brother and I wanted to take the 444 barrel out and put it in a Nova, which would have been, we would have not lived, okay? I can't even tell you the stories in that car. But so the guys stopped in front of me, and I plowed into him. It did very little damage to my car, but his car looked like he had been in a wreck. And this is all within just choon. It wasn't just, I don't remember the exact time now, but just a couple of days. Had some other incidences happen in relationships, friends, and so forth that just walked away from me. And I don't ever remember feeling that alone. And sad to say, in that incident, I tried to take my life. And again, I'm grateful that either God prevented it or I was just too dumb to know what I was doing. Probably the latter, which I'm grateful for. And I remember the day I consciously thought, you know, this isn't going too well. I'm not sure I can manage this without him. Which is exactly where he was getting me to. And I'm grateful for that. And I remember getting down on my knees and saying, "Okay, God, I really didn't mean what I said back there. And I do need you." I've not been perfect by any stretch of the imagination since then. But I'm telling you, I would much rather live a life for God than a life against Him. Because when I live a life against Him, not only am I against Him, but everybody's against me. Because the devil's certainly not on your side. I hope you know that by now. He's not on your side. His purpose is to destroy you. So you've left the only person that really, indeed, loves you with an unbelievable love. A love that's willing to go back and buy you. A love that's willing to stand by you no matter what you treat him like. And we walk away from it. Don't you love the fact that God's judgment has not changed? Even though we don't necessarily like it at times, God hasn't changed, and so his judgment hasn't changed. He is the same. And if we will repent, guess what he wants to do? Open up his arms to us. As I was reading through this and studying and going over my message and so forth, and I thought, you know, there's a passage of Scripture that I want to make sure is in my message. When I got to the end of it, it was already there. Let me turn to it. I would like for you to turn to it as well. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 24. The Bible says, because I have called and ye refused, I've stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set it not my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning of the way of simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. I can't imagine what it would be like to desperately call upon God and He laugh at me. But God says that's going to happen. I'm going to laugh at your calamity. I'm going to mock when your fear cometh. Those are strong words. And yet He ends the passage by saying, but you can come to me and dwell safely. That's the option. What a deal, right? Why do we then, me included, why do we believe what the devil has to tell us? Why do we do that? We know these truths. And the devil comes with this and says, well, you know, just, I mean, I know most of that's true, but what about, He wants to slip that in and we want to believe him. And we bite and he jerks. And we're caught again. And I'm glad when we do, we can say, God, he takes the hook out of our mouth again and says, thought I told you about that. I'm glad that when there is no mercy in the country, God's mercy is abundant. Just exactly what Israel wasn't, God is. What a wonderful truth. So, God hasn't changed, and the world as a whole hasn't changed. God's judgments hasn't changed. So if there's an area of your life in which you are nibbling with the devil, if you will, you must repent. And if you will, the Word of God says that He will welcome you in peace. But if not, you'll be under the judgment of God. Not a good option. Not a good option. Let's pray together. Father, thank you.